On the 17th of last month, I used 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to explain something that I'm going to, in a sense, reiterate today, but I didn't get a chance to finish the chapter. And verse 14 of this chapter is one that is confusing to some people. And I hope today to make it absolutely plain and clear what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because if you don't understand what he is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you will not understand what he says elsewhere concerning God's holy, just, perfect law. Okay? Get my notes ready here, because I'm going to pretty well stay to my notes. And I do want us to understand something today about the Old and the New Covenant. God offered His law as His part for both. God's law is involved in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and in the New Covenant, the New Testament. I'm going to turn to scriptures here. You may not have time because I don't have time to delay, but you can write them down. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 9 to begin with. When I was gone, Moses says, up into the mount to receive the table of stone, speaking about the law of God that Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, wrote with His finger. Even the table of the covenant. So you see, the Ten Commandments that Jesus Christ, as God of the Old Testament, wrote in the two stones is the covenant. You get that? The law is the covenant. The law is the covenant. I'm going to turn now to Galatians 3. And as I say, you may not have time to do all this if I can get to the scriptures as quickly as I want to. Galatians 3, I'm going to read verse 17. And Paul is talking about, if you read the chapter, Abraham and Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, comma, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the covenant that was confirmed in Jesus Christ when He was the God of the Old Testament." Now I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'm going to read verse 27. And this is the children of Israel, the people of Israel, talking to Moses. And they said, Go you near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say and speak unto you. All that the Lord our God shall speak, better start. Go you near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak you unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you, and we will hear it and do it. And again, you can read the chapter, and the Ten Commandments are listed in this chapter. So the Ten Commandments is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. They said, we will hear it and do it. So they were accepting God's law. But look at verse 29. God says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. But you see, there was not the heart in the nation of Israel to obey God's law. They wanted their molted calf. They wanted to sacrifice their babies to Molech. They wanted to do all kinds of things other than obey the law of God. Now, I'm going to go over to Hebrews 8, and I'm going to read verse 7. Well, no, it's verse 8. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, the fault was not with God's part of the covenant. The fault was not with God's law, not with God's Ten Commandments. The fault was with them. And because of that, he says, "Behold, the day comes, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." This is repeated in chapter 10, verse 16. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant under which the church of God is now existing has, as God's part of it, His holy, perfect law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a part of the Old Covenant. They're God's part of the New Covenant. Again, I say on the 17th of last month, I showed you that there are two administrations of the law of God. One administration, we'll see, is known as the letter of the law. There was no grace under the administration of the letter of the law. If a man killed someone, he was to be put to death, no questions asked, no reason why. If a man committed adultery, he was to be put to death, no questions asked, no reason for doing it. Automatic, no grace under the letter of the law. Jesus Christ brought in grace. Remember the lady who was brought before him and said, "We caught her in the act." If he had been following the letter of the law, he would have said, "You've got to stone her to death," because that's what the letter of the law said. But what did Jesus say? He showed grace, because Jesus brought grace. But grace does not do away with the law. Grace forgives for infractions of the law. Now I'm going to go to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians again. And I'm going to slow down a little bit in a sense, but yet I'm going to go through it quite rapidly, because I'm going to simply outline it. When you outline something, you do away with superfluous or ad-libbing. You get to the root of the subject and you stick with the subject through the situation. I'm going to start with verse 6. Third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And Paul says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In verse 17, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is that Spirit that gives life." Our life is in Jesus Christ. Our life is not in keeping the law. Even if we could keep it to the letter of the law, once we've broken it, we couldn't earn salvation. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he calls the letter of the law a ministration, or today we would say administration, of death. And he's talking about that which was written and engraved in stone. And he says it was glorious. Just think of a world or a society in which all of God's commandments are obeyed, even just to the letter. No one killing anyone, no one raping, no one murdering, no one stealing, no one lying to or on someone. Be a utopia, would it not? So it was glorious, the law of God, as a ministration of law that put to death those who went against it. Was glorious. But look, I'm going to eliminate some of that middle part about Moses and his face and all that. We go to the last part of that verse. Which glory? The glory that was in the tables of stone, which was the Ten Commandments, that glory was to be done away. The administration of death is what has been done away. There are a lot of people will say, the law is done away, you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to. And they'll go so far as to say, if you try to keep it, you're guilty of trying to earn your salvation. If you understand this chapter, you'll know how to converse with people who think the law is done away with, because it is not. In verse 9, he calls the letter of the law a ministration of condemnation. And he says, if it be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. the administration of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, has grace when you break God's commandments. If you're under the law, you will die for it. But in Jesus Christ's administration, when you break God's law, there is forgiveness if you repent. Now on verse 11. For if that which is done away, the letter of the law administration is what is done away. It is not the law, but it's the administration. The letter of the law brought about death automatically with no questions asked. But that administration is done away. But it mentions it was glorious. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Yes, grace, forgiveness is much more glorious than a law that says if you don't obey me perfectly, you're going to be put to death. And nobody can obey the law. God knew that. But God had a law given to Israel that if they would have just literally obeyed it, not worry about Christ actually magnified the law. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're a murderer. He said, if you look on a woman and keep looking and keep lusting and you vicariously enjoy her, you're an adulterer. So God, Jesus Christ moved the law from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. But when we break the law, there's grace. Under the letter of the law, the administration of it, no grace. Now, verse 14 is very important because I've seen minister after minister get up and quickly read through what we've just read through. And then go to verse 14 and read it. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away. And they'll see, there you see, that is what was done away. No, that is not what was done away. The letter of the law administration was done away. Thank God that because I may commit a capital sin, I'm not stoned to death, which would be required by the letter of the law. Because Jesus Christ brought grace. He did not eliminate the law. And when you break the law, you will be in trouble in this life. You go out and steal all next week. You may not get caught. But you keep stealing, you're sooner or later going to get caught. You'll have trouble when you break God's law. But Jesus Christ offers grace and forgiveness. His administration does not do away with the law, but His administration has a heart to forgive you when you goof up. Okay? That veil, then, is not... The veil is not was not glorious. Paul was talking about the administration of the letter of the law, and he said it was glorious. The veil was not glorious. The veil brought blindness. Blindness is not glorious. You cannot take verse 14 and say what Paul is talking about in verses 6 to 11 is the veil. The veil is done away also, as well as the letter of the law. Verse 14 again. He says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, then you can understand the Old Testament. If you receive God's law in your mind and in your heart and accept the mediator of the new covenant, then you can understand the Old Testament. But if you refuse God's law, you will not even understand who God is. If you refuse God's law, you will not understand the Bible. I hope you can understand what Paul is saying here in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, because it is paramount that you understand that if you want to understand God. Because God did not do away with His holy law. His holy law is just as much enforced today as back then, but a different administration. That administration put you to death when you disobeyed it. Ultimately, it will cause the death of the entire world, because the whole world is right now at this time without Jesus Christ under the letter of the law. And the letter of the law says you disobey me and you are put to death. That's what Paul said in Romans 6:23. The wages that you will receive for sin is death. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. I'm about finished. When will this veil, however, be lifted? It's not lifted today. The Jews, who are one tribe of Israel, do not accept Jesus Christ. So the veil is still on their eyes of reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, they probably don't even read the New Testament. Why should they? But when will Israel have that veil removed that causes them to be blind to Jesus Christ? When will it be removed? I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 11. This is my last scripture, Romans chapter 11. And Paul can tell you when the veil will be lifted from the eyes of Israel. And when it is lifted, they'll be saved. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, and so many people are. Least you should be wise in your own conceits. And so many people who think they know what the Bible says are wise in their own eyes, because many times the Bible don't say what they say. Okay? But blindness in part is happened. Oh, what do you mean in part? Israel still prays to the God of the Old Testament, but they don't know the God of the Old Testament because He was Jesus Christ. And unless you know that, you don't know the God of the Old Testament. So they're blind in part. They pray to a God they don't even know. And they're blind in part, and it's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. There are some Gentiles here, and probably some Israelites. I'm not sure. Verse 26. And so, all Israel shall be saved. Now, wait a minute. There were Israelites died well before Jesus Christ was ever born. There have been Israelites dying since He was born. There will be Israelites dying today and tomorrow and next week. How can they be saved when they're dead? Because the churches will tell you, when you die, you either go to heaven or to hell. It's all over with. We know differently, don't we? Let's go and read verse 15, and we'll see when Israel will be saved. For if the casting away of them, the Israelites, and you need to read the chapter because he's talking about Israel being cast aside and Gentiles being grafted into the church of God. So, if the casting away of the Israelites be the reconciling of the Gentile world, what shall the receiving of Israel be but life from the dead? There is a resurrection coming, explained in Revelation 20 and other places. And those people who've lived and died will be again able to breathe air, and they'll have an opportunity to receive the mediator of the new covenant. Thank you.
The title of this message is The Growing Monster in the World, Anti-Semitism, which of course means hatred of the Jews. It's growing worldwide. We all know the author of anti-Semitism is Satan the devil. We know that God is love and Satan is hatred. By the way, both the Old and New Testament says that the law is summed up by saying you should love God with all your heart and all your mind, and you should love your fellow man with all your heart and all your mind. It's in both You can read it in Leviticus 19, 18, and Mark 12, 30, and many other places. So God is love, a fellow man and him, and the devil is the opposite. I want to go to an obscure verse, well, somewhat obscure, in Daniel 11, 28. When you read this verse, a lot of times you don't think about anti-Semitism, but when you read the historical story that goes with it, you realize this is it happened in the past, and it will happen again. It's a model of what will happen in the end time. Daniel 11, verse 28. I'll read the verse, and then we'll give you a little bit of the history of it. Daniel 11, 28. This is the battle between the king of the north and the king of the south, and all the mess that's going on between those two as they battle. As you remember, Alexander the Great's empire, when he died suddenly, his four generals took over, and ultimately they divided it up into four quarters. And then the two dominant ones, king of the south, king of the north, got control, and they battled for world domination. The king of the south was headquartered in Egypt. The king of the north was in Greek territory. It's not exactly the same as it will be now, but we presume it'll be in Europe somewhere, probably Rome. But the locations may not be that relevant. So with that as a background, then Daniel writes, this is the king of the north, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, had run into some reversals militarily, and he shall return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. That means against the covenant people, who were the Jewish people. And he shall do exploits, return to his own land. Actually, if you read the next couple of verses, the shifts from Chittim, had to do with the Roman Empire came over and said, we don't like all this chaos. We're putting the restrictions on you. And actually, a top Roman official put a circle around him and said, you step outside this circle, we're going to unleash our legions on you. And anyway, he was put down. So he basically, territory he controlled, which was Jerusalem, he went back to Jerusalem, killed 10,000 Jews, and created one of the number of pogroms against the Jews. I want to read verse 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. This is what's called the desolation of abomination, which Christ mentioned in Matthew. In other words, he desecrated the temple, including the Holy of Holies, put a statue of Jupiter Olympus, sacrificed a pig on the altar, all of which is desolation to the Jewish people. And, of course, he wanted to be worshipped as God. Obviously, he wasn't really on the upswing, but that's what Antiochus Epiphanes wanted. That's 168 B.C. I'll finish reading the verse. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And when you read the rest of it, he got some of the Jews to collaborate against their own people. By the way, I read an article this week. A lot of Jews are somewhat anti-Semitic themselves. Now, you're going to ask me to explain it, and I can't explain it. I'm telling you what I read in the newspaper. There's a large chunk of Jews, I guess we'll call them liberal Jews, who don't like Israel, don't want to support Israel, and they don't like their religious cousins. All I can say is you read the article, you're going to say, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. But I'm telling you, it fits some historical patterns. Just got to think about it for a minute. It fits the pattern. He made turncoats of a lot of the Jews. Now, these two prototypes, these two evil kings, king of the north, king of the south, GTA mentioned this many times, and so did his dad. And the church has said for years, I mean, long before we got to this period, that some king of the south would be some Islamic empire, probably a caliphate. A caliphate is what the Islamic people had in the 13th century when they were the way they would view it, the biggest, most powerful civilization on the planet at the time. And they dominated, at least Spain and parts of Europe and all the Middle East and North Africa. And That's their glory days. Well, they want that again. Actually, Islam means to submit. The way they view the world, the whole world should have to submit to Islam, either convert to Islam or for people who are controlled by the Islamic Empire, they have to be submissive to the people of Islam. In other words, they have to pay special taxes and wear certain badges saying they're inferior people. In other words, the true zealots of Islam believe they have to dominate the whole world. And that's what all this is about. I mean, in case you're wondering, that's what it's really about. The caliphate. Well, it's interesting. Just this past week, now this is from our church magazine of last month, I saw this very picture on both CNN and Fox. These guys marching. You remember they took over about a month ago certain cities in Iraq because America pulled our troops out about a year and a half ago, which, anyway, we see what's coming. We could leave Afghanistan, the same thing is coming, or maybe sooner. But they didn't just take those cities. They're now marching on Baghdad, which is a major city in the middle of the Middle East. It's not like some little place way up in Afghanistan, up in the mountains. It's like the heart of the Middle East. I think Baghdad was at one time the capital of the caliphate, though I know it's moved around. It could be Cairo. And they actually are saying, as these guys march to take Baghdad, they're saying they're creating a caliphate. This new group, which is an al-Qaeda affiliate, out of Syria, I heard this both on CNN and Fox. They're so brutal that they terrify the Iraqi police and army. Apparently this happened a few days ago. One of the major cities, I think the second biggest city, Mosul, they went in there and they beheaded hundreds of people at once, blood just flowing everywhere. At least that's what they said. I mean, I didn't see the video. I'm just saying what the news people said. And they terrified everybody so much so that many of the soldiers, you know, who are fighting for the, we might call the more moderate government or democratic government, are so scared that throwing away their weapons, throwing off the uniform and running and hiding. So they want to know that I'm against them. They have terrified the whole country, and they're marching on Baghdad. And Baghdad is asking the U.S. for airstrikes, and our government is delaying making any decision, which I assume means no decision. Nothing. I don't really know what we're going to do. I guess it depends on how close they get to Baghdad. And this is all fluid. The point I'm getting is these people hate Jews with a hatred that could take paint off a steel wall. I mean, you can imagine that much hatred. They hate America, too, but I think they kind of sense America and Britain are kind of Israel, too. But the Jews, of course, have the sign of Israel, and they've been preserving the Bible. So everybody knows for sure, and they hate the Jews. And I would hate to think of any Jewish person that got caught in this wave as they sweep through Iraq and Syria and some other places where they're in Yemen. They probably torture them, and then, you know, it's gruesome. Notice, this is hatred beyond and brutality. And now, you know, the Middle East is very brutal. Like 40-some thousand people have been killed, and internal battling in the Middle East. Well, these guys are even brutal compared to Middle East brutality. I'm trying to get you, you know, this is like double down on the brutality and the violence. This is the kind of anti-Semitism that's growing. Can't you smell the devil and the evil growing in the world? Like, you know, like a little bubble bubbling up higher, higher and stronger. I want to list some. My wife got these off the internet for me, except for one. But these are all recent anti-Semitic acts. I want to just list the countries. Won't go through all the details, but Bulgaria, you know, they're defacing synagogues. Kansas City, two men were killed at a Jewish school. France, Jews are fleeing France because of a whole list of assaults. They can't wear their little cap and some other Jewish markings and fringes they wear because they will be beat up on the streets of France. Thousands are streaming to Israel because they're scared. They remember what happened with the help of the gendarmes in the 1940s, where they helped hold them in place for the final solution. Greece, more vandalism. Belgium, they burned the Jewish museum. A guy came with a machine gun and shot two Jewish tourists. And I'm just going to mention these other countries, but I won't go into details because it doesn't really matter. Brazil, Canada, Italy, Mexico, Sweden, Tunisia, Turkey. In Ukraine, there have been 8 incidents, including Jews being forced to wear these yellow badges that Hitler had them wear in preparation for the final solution. And Venezuela. But what was most shocking, on the internet, we found a major Protestant denomination said the Bible was anti-Semitic. I thought, are you kidding me? But they said it. It was in their 76th annual meeting. I'm not going to read the details without to damage them on tape, but we can find the article for you. We print it off, and if you want to see it. They actually said it. And there are various groups that have said a health warning should be put on the Bible. Now, that, of course, tells me, and by the way, this denomination did not say they were anti-Semitic. They said the Bible was anti-Semitic, and they need to change the text. Now, what that tells me is they don't understand the Bible. It's one of the very, very liberal Christian groups, of course. God is love. Now, let me admit something. Sometimes it's tough love from God, but it's still love. It's tough love. And this afternoon, I want to help us understand the Bible and why some could misinterpret the Bible as being anti-Semitic when it isn't. Now, the devil, of course, loves this. He would like people to turn away from the Bible, believe it's anti-Semitic. Much of the persecution of Jews that happened during the Dark Ages, even with such famous men as Martin Luther, got involved in it. Which is kind of a shock, but you can look that up in case you don't believe it. He got involved in anti-Semitism and persecuting Jews in Germany because they misunderstand the Bible. And I think the devil encourages that sort of thing. He really does. Here's some things to remember. Number one, God loves Israel. They're special to him. If you look at the Bible really comes down to one man, Abraham, and his expanded family, Israel. And then out of Israel comes the Messiah. Everything in the Bible really focuses on that. It really does. And Israel is special to God. And the Jews are special. Satan hates Israel. That doesn't take any guessing. They preserved his word and his ways. And they're his number one target. Like a mad dog on a leash. Anytime he's allowed to get to Israel, he's ready to chomp. But is the Bible a fomenter of hatred against the Jews? Of course, the answer is, of course not. But a lot of people do not understand the Bible. You got to take it in context. Hopefully, we'll add a little context this afternoon. First of all, Christ is Jewish. I remember talking to some people, this is years ago when I was younger and had a bigger mouth, and I told some friends, well, Christ is Jewish. Man, what do you mean? He's not Jewish. They literally didn't know that he's from the tribe of Judah. It says that in the Bible, that our Lord sprang from Judah. The lineage is there, too, in several places in the Bible. But they're so Bible illiterate, they don't know Christ is Jewish. He's not against his own people. Now, the devil is against his own people, but Christ isn't. He loves the Jews. Let's look at Acts 2:23. We mentioned this at Pentecost, but I want to mention it again, because if you understand this scripture, it helps put things in a little bit of context. Acts, the second chapter. Now, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach this sermon. and he says in verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered, just like you deliver a UPS package, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had foreknowledge, or God had planned for Christ to be delivered to die in Jerusalem as a Lamb of God. That had all been planned. And there, it's in a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, about 109 of them actually. David puts it in his Psalms, how Christ would suffer. It had all been planned. So this was God's will that Christ die. It wasn't against God's will. It was God's will that Christ die. And we asked this at Pentecost. I said, well, who did Christ die for? He died for everybody, all mankind. It may be the church is the first ones that will apply the blood of Christ. And then it'll expand to the rest of the world and then to those who come back in the great white throne judgment who never had a chance. But eventually, everybody will get a chance to be under the blood of Christ, the true Lamb of God, the grace of God. So Christ died for all mankind. So the question is, who killed Christ? All of us. Everybody. The Jews didn't kill Christ. They may have been the ones that were there. That God allowed to be deceived. And the Romans didn't kill him. And you can say, well, you know, the Romans could have stopped it. You can argue that all kinds of ways. The Romans didn't kill Christ. The Jews didn't kill Christ. Christ voluntarily gave up his life for mankind. As he said, he could have called on 80 legions of angels. Christ could have gotten away anytime he wanted to. It was voluntary. And the first group that was able to repent, God made that offer to the people in Jerusalem, probably some of the same people that what I call the mob mentality and their bad leadership got them to say, crucify him, crucify him. God gave them the first chance, and you read the rest of this sermon, to repent. And in verse 37, quite a few of them did repent. So God offered it to them right away. Let's go to Matthew 12, a verse that I think will help us understand some aspects of this. But remember, Christ came to die. He came to die. Matthew 12. Now, Christ has given a warning to the Pharisees because some of the miracles that he created, they were giving credit to the devil for. It was clearly a work by God through his Holy Spirit. But they were so envious and jealous of Christ, they were going to attribute it to the devil. And Christ warned them. Matthew 12, verse 31. 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy, and that would include blasphemy against Jesus, because Christ was going to allow their leadership to not be converted, and he was going to allow their envy and jealousy to keep them from seeing the obvious truth, or most of them. Although, when you get to Acts 15, a fair number of Pharisees did eventually convert to Christianity too, but I think their top leaders are very guilty. Anyway, Christ warned them, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. It's not that the Holy Spirit is greater. It's just that the Holy Spirit is God's right arm. It's God's power. When God does a miracle and you say, oh, the devil did that, you're actually denying God's power and you're openly fighting against God. And that is at least one aspect of the unpardonable sin. You don't want to repent and you're openly fighting God. It's one thing to be deceived or to be weak. We understand being deceived. We understand being weak. But openly fighting against God is a whole other deal, or openly rejecting grace. And Christ was warning these men because he loved them. And then he says in verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, and he means what the Holy Spirit is doing, because it's working for God. It's his extended power. It shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world or the age to come. In other words, they're going to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, and they'll get another chance, unless they've committed the unpardonable sin. And there are certain people that have. Now, this is my opinion. I believe Adolf Hitler knew he was dealing with the devil. And I believe the beast and the false prophet are yet to come will also make a deal with the devil for temporary power. And I think God, okay, you're going to deal with the devil openly? I think they won't get another chance. Probably Judas won't get another chance. Though I'm not his judge. If God gives another chance, that's fine. Who am I? But there are some people who do commit the unpardonable sin. Christ loved those men. He was warning them, don't do it. In other words, you don't have to believe or accept me, but when you see God do something, don't fight against it. Don't openly fight against God. That's what he's telling them. And we have to realize that those men were allowed to not believe in God because God wanted Christ to die on the stake. And you have to look at it that way and don't use any scriptures about the Jews. Usually when it says the Jews, it means their leadership primarily. Wanting Christ dead or plotting against Christ as a reason for anti-Semitism. That's just not appropriate. Let's go to Romans 3. Actually, I thought Mr. Edwards was going to steal one of my scriptures, but it didn't actually work out that way. But we'll get into Romans here for a minute. Because Paul asked the question in Romans 3. Romans 3. Here's a question that Paul poses. And remember, he's the guy that wrote most of the New Testament. Romans 3, Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. That doesn't sound very anti-Semitic, does it? Much in every way. Now remember, the pagans were in stupid superstitions and sacrificing their babies and temple prostitutes and hedonism and all the weird pagan stuff. And of course, at least the Jews had the basic truth. Maybe their leadership was a little off balance in the administration of it, and some of their leaders were self-righteous, but still, they had the truth. But much every way chiefly, because that unto them is committed the oracles of God. And that includes the Old Testament, the calendar, and a lot of things that are related to that. The Jews have maintained those things punctiliously. You know that when they do a scroll, like when they do a scroll of Isaiah, every page, I did take one semester of Hebrew, but remembering this sort of thing is difficult. You don't really know that much. But I remember they got it all spaced out. Each section has a certain count. That means every crossing of the T, every dot of the I, they call them jittles, but same principle. And every comma has a count. And they count each page. If it's not absolutely perfect, they burn it up. And I mean, they're really beautiful handwriting. They meticulously, and then they put them in gold and silver things, and they take them to synagogues. They kiss them, and you know, they actually pass these scrolls and the little silver things, and they all the different people kiss the thing as it goes by. They really do a good job of preserving the word. Now, maybe understanding it deeply and in spirit, as we just read, maybe they're still a veil over their eyes. They don't fully see it. But they do a good job of preserving it, and God loves them for that, and that's a good thing. I mean, it's a good thing. And I just want to remind us that, you know, the devil's got to hate that sort of thing, right? They do a good job of preserving it. You got to give them credit for that kind of thing. And so do the Greek monasteries in preserving the New Testament. Romans 11, 1. Greece is one of those few ancient nations that most of its area has not moved. Most of them migrated out of the Middle East to other parts further north and west and east. But the Greek state, you know, Athens has been there for thousands of years because they got to preserve the New Testament. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, and here's the, Paul makes another rhetorical question. 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? He's talking about the Jewish people. Primarily, has God cast away his people? God forbid! That's Paul's strongest expression. I know from reading his books for years. In other words, are you kidding me? There's no way that God has cast away the Jewish people, or he hates the Jewish people, or he's angry at the Jewish people. Maybe he's temporarily divorced them. We could talk about that another time. But as Paul says, has he cast them away? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. Seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. As you remember, Benjamin, Judah, and Levi make up the house of Judah, which is the Jewish nation. So Paul is a member of that nation, and he gives a very clear answer. Verse 17, and if some of the branches are broken off, that you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. I like that expression, a wild olive tree. As a Gentile, you get this feeling that we're grafted in to, we might call it, spiritual Israel. But it's not like Christianity is way off here and Judaism and what we might call the oracles of the Old Testament. We're being grafted in to what already existed. But hopefully within the Spirit and the right administration, being grafted in. Verse 18, here's the advice he tells us Gentiles. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, the root bears you. In other words, we stand on the foundation that's preserved by the Jewish nation and all those people have done what they've done, all the prophets, etc. Verse 19, will you say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, don't look down on them. Don't think, oh, I understand it, and the Jewish people don't. I'm somebody special. Paul says, don't be high-minded, and don't be anti-Semitic. You can't use the Bible to be against the Jews. Paul is making that quite clear. And he goes on to say it's a temporary thing, and as Mr. Edwards mentioned, in the future it will be a lot greater. And they're going to lead the world into prosperity somewhere in the future. So even if we're converted, don't look down. Just want to throw in one corny story before we finish. This is called the prescription bottle. A pharmacist is going over the descriptions on a prescription bottle with a very elderly man. And he says, now, be sure not to take this more often than once every 4 hours. Remember, don't take it more often than once every 4 hours. Don't worry, replies the senior citizen. It takes me at least 4 hours to just get these childproof lids off. You got to squeeze and turn it. I mean, they had some various paint chemical stuff. You got to squeeze and turn. This is really hard. I can't even get the thing started. Well, anyway. But I threw that in there to say that, we're not as righteous or as good as, we think we are. So if you're a Gentile and you say, well, the Jews gave God a hard time, therefore I have a reason to hate them. We're not all that righteous either. Here's what I believe to be true. If you looked at the Bible in context, there are critical statements of Israel and the Jews, because most of the Bible history, the northern 10 tribes are gone away. It's mostly the Jews left. There's a lot of criticism of the Jews in the Bible. But if God had picked some other group to be the covenant people, now just think about this for a second. Say if you're a father, and you're a bunch of young men out there, and your son does something wrong, and somebody else's kid does something wrong, who are you likely to criticize first and most? Your own kid. Because that's who you're dealing with. That's who you're responsible for. That's, in a sense, discipline means you care about them. So why is the Bible full of criticism of Israel, and a lot of it, obviously, the Jewish nation? Because that's who God was dealing with. That's who God cared for. That's who he was messing with, if that makes sense. For instance, if some other group had been the covenant people, like the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Arabs, and I could rattle off a bunch of other groups, the Edomites, Moab, groups of Philistines that are in that area, you've got to know that God would have criticized them a lot more. Most cases, they only get criticized when they come in contact with Israel. And then that's for a little chapter or two, and then God forgets about them. Believe me, if God had picked some other group to be the covenant people, there would be tons of criticism in the Bible. Actually, it might even be worse. But I better be careful what I say to stay out of trouble. But just give it some thought. Just because there are criticisms, for instance, I saw one anti-Semitic article that, well, the Bible says the Israelites were stubborn and stiff-necked. That's true. But that does not mean God didn't love them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't love them. And believe me, if there were other groups, there might be different criticism, but I guarantee you there'd be a lot of criticism if some other group were the covenant people. We all know that deep down, don't we? Without my saying too much and staying out of trouble. You'll just blast at this group as being this or that or whatever. But the focus was on Israel. Let's go to Jeremiah 24. And so that's where you have to be careful. Take the Bible in context. Sure, there's a lot of criticism of Israel in the Bible, but it doesn't mean God didn't love them. It just means they were the focus of his attention, and other groups didn't get that as much attention. But it's one thing is clear, other groups are more violent. There's even a story in there where an Israelite king had one of the Syrian kings cornered, and the Syrian king said, hey, they're known for being merciful and not so violent. Let's ask them for mercy. And actually got mercy, and it didn't. They double-crossed Israel a few years later. But the point is, on the violence level, they actually were known as being less violent than their neighboring nations. And usually you don't think about that. You only think about the bad stuff because God, you know, generally when God sent a prophet to the Israelites, it wasn't to tell them how good they were. It was to tell them. And so a lot of the Bible is built around, you all better straighten up and fly right. Jeremiah 24, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, or it might be Jehovah in English, the God of Israel, like the good fig, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I've sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I'll plant them and not pluck them up. Verse 7, I'll give them a heart to know me. And then he talks about he's going to give them, but they can wholeheartedly obey God. Now, maybe that's yet in the future. And what it tells me is, even when God exiled Judah because they were bad, he actually did that for their good. It stopped some of their downward trends they were having. Then he brought them back. And anyway, they improved a little bit. But it more is yet to come. But just because God punishes Israel, it doesn't mean he doesn't love them. And in the end, they'll all be converted. Let's go to Psalms 122. And in all these, we will see, hopefully, a pattern here. Psalms 122, verse 6. Psalms 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jerusalem is all, when you see the word Jerusalem, think of the word Jewish nation. Just like when it says Samaria, it meant the northern 10 tribes. That was their capital. So Jerusalem means the Jewish nation. It's their capital. So he's saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. That they shall prosper that love you. In other words, if you love the Jewish nation, God is more likely to prosper and bless you. And if you curse the Jewish nation, God is more likely to curse you. I'm not trying to oversimplify history because sometimes it's a little more complicated, but that is the trend. And we are supposed to pray for the Jewish nation. It may surprise you, but if you understand the Bible in context, we're supposed to not hate the Jews, but pray for them. And those people who misunderstand the Bible, I'm not going to read these scriptures, but you go to Jeremiah 32, 39 to 40, it shows that God is going to bless the Jews greatly in the future. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, we're going to go to verse 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the eternal, your God, will circumcise their heart and the heart of their seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that you might live. And the Lord your God, this is verse 7 I want to emphasize, will put these curses upon your enemies and those that hate you. So in other words, if you're supposed to pray for their blessing, to be blessed, and if you curse and hate Israel, you're likely to be cursed. Think of Germany. We were at a funeral, and one of Natalie's cousin's best friends from Germany, a young man, and he was talking about his mother and the tragedy at the end of World War II for the German people, how many of the family members were lost because almost every German city got blown to bits by Allied air forces, and the Russians came in like a horde, raping and pillaging and stealing. And it was just chaos, and they set up agencies to try to find relatives who were lost and how hard it was to get some of their relatives back together. I'm not saying the war wasn't hard on all of Europe, but actually Germany, percentage of population, probably suffered the most. Yes, they put the final solution on the Jews, and they suffered for it. I mean, Germany really did suffer. Anyway, you read different books about, like, Rommel came back to Germany in the middle of the war. He was shocked to see the cities were already, you know, Allied Americans were bombing the cities in the daytime to get all the targets. The British were bombing at night, you know, for less casualties. But the end result was they got bombed day and night, and their cities were torn to pieces. I mean, Germany didn't stop fighting. It wasn't that simple. And actually, it was horrible. It was horrible for Germany. And I just think when you go against God and you hate his people, you're running into danger. Now, let me give you an example. I'm not going to read the scriptures, but it's in Numbers 23rd, 24th, and some other places. Balaam was a prophet in the ancient world, but he knew of the true God, and he was hired by a kingdom that feared Israel, and they paid him a ton of money to curse Israel. But every time he tried, God made him bless Israel. By the way, during that time period, Israel was still under the penalty of that wandering in the desert because they didn't go in the promised land as ordered. Even though God was mad at Israel, at least they were still in the latter half of that punishment, Balaam had to say that they are a blessed people, that God loves, and God's going to give them great victories in the future. And, of course, they did. They went in and took most of Canaan after that. So just because God is punishing Israel doesn't mean he doesn't love them. You've got to just think it through. Even though he put them under that 40-year wandering in the desert, he still loved them. And by the way, Balaam was killed for his efforts. And one of the things that Balaam did that's interesting, he told the pagan king, says, look, God is not going to curse Israel. The only thing you can do is get the Israelites to curse themselves. So get them involved using temple prostitutes and other women. Get them involved with hedonism, temple prostitutes, and worshiping pagan gods, and they'll bring curses on themselves. And then if you go into Luke 22:52-53, you actually see that the Pharisees couldn't take Christ in the daytime. They had to take him at night because he was so popular with the people. See, you've been told the Jewish people hated Christ, but no, that's not true. And in John 6:15, he was so popular, they wanted to take him and make him king. Thousands of people says he didn't want to be king. That's all right. Let's put him on our shoulders and we'll march in there. They love Christ so much. They wanted to make him king. He had to disappear. You know, he could escape from the crowd. And, of course, God didn't have him do anything he didn't want to do. Christ was that popular. Well, what I want to say in closing is, as we see evil rise, we should get stronger in our commitment for God. The end is closer. As you see evil rise, get stronger in your commitment for God. Because the evil is coming, and so is Jesus Christ.